The Redemption of a People. This is part three, and so far we have seen that redemption is from Jesus Christ. Redemption is the buying back of an individual or a people from a bondage, the buying back of an Israelite from bondage to a non-Israelite. And as we see from the scripture, also especially from the book of Judges, God allows Israel to go into bondage for sin. The wages of sin are death, but for Israel collectively as a people, one of the things that precedes that is bondage in the hands of non-Israelites. We also see that redemption in the Old Testament is promised only to Israel, and as we go on in this series, we'll find that in the New Testament, the passages about redemption are also to the Israel people. And also in the law of redemption, we found that the redemption price could be paid only by the individual who was in captivity or in bondage or by a near kin, one of his brethren. It could not be paid by a non-Israelite, which of course answers the reason why we find in the second chapter of Hebrews that God himself became flesh and dwelt among us, that he would be here as an Israelite. Hebrews 2 verse 16 says of Jesus, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." Jesus did not come in the form of an angel. He came in the form of a human being of the tribe of Israel. "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." In order to pay the price for Israel's redemption, God had to come as an Israelite, as a near kin, and die for Israel, to make reconciliation for the sins of the Israel people. And of course, that is why we cannot separate the terms redemption, ransom, and reconciliation. Redemption is the law, ransom is the price paid, and reconciliation is the result. And of course, talking of the complete reconciliation, that means of necessity reconciliation back to God, for God was the owner of Israel, and he redeemed Israel unto himself. In the first chapter of Colossians, we find writing of Christ. I think we read verse 14, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." And then he says in verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." So the reconciliation or the redemption was by Jesus. Verse 21, "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." So this gives the purpose here in the New Testament of the reconciliation by the blood of Jesus Christ, which of course is what we read in Luke 1, when Zacharias, filled with the Holy Ghost, spoke in prophecy of Jesus, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." And here's the purpose of that redemption, "that we should be saved," verse 71, "that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." So redemption, the blood of Jesus, the body of Jesus, the reconciliation was so that we can serve God. And this, of course, was the promise in ancient Israel. God said that he sent Moses to Egypt to bring Israel out of Egypt that his people might serve him. If the Israel people are the true possession and servants of God, then, of course, they should serve God. Jesus told us that no man could serve two masters. He said, "You cannot serve God and mammon." And as we saw last week, we certainly are in servitude to mammon today. We are in debt bondage. We find ourselves working for Mammon, for the enemies of Israel. And Pastor Emery can testify to that. It's through nothing more than the witness of my mail. I have letter after letter after letter where people say, they send $1 or $2 and they say, well, I wish I could send more, but... And then they tell the reason. The reason is because they're not making much money, or they have paid so much in taxes, or because all they have is Social Security. In other words, their wealth, their work, the things they produce go to Mammon. Therefore, they have little opportunity to serve God. The American people, God's Israel people today, find it hard to pay tithes because Mammon, the enemies of God and the enemies of the American people, steal and plunder so much from our people. We are forced to serve Mammon, and we need redemption or reconciliation. Now turn with me to the law on reconciliation, where this is used in Leviticus 8. And we'll see the definite connection between the law on redemption and the law, or the term used, reconciliation, or the Hebrew word that means the same thing. Leviticus 8. And this, of course, shows that blood was shed for reconciliation in the law. This chapter was where Moses was commanded to anoint Aaron and his sons. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and a bullock for the sin offering, and 2 rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. And then he explains what he had to do with each of these things. And you should read all of it. I'll read just the important verses here. Verse 6, and Moses brought Aaron and his sons, and washed them with water. Verse 12, and he poured the anointing oil upon Aaron's head, and anointed him to sanctify him. Verse 14, and he brought the bullock for the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the heads of the bullock for the sin offering, and he slew it, and Moses took the blood, and put it on the horns of the altar round about his fingers, and purified the altar, and poured the blood out of the altar, and sanctified it to make reconciliation upon it. So he shed the blood, and placed it on the altar to make reconciliation. Now, if you will look up the Hebrew word there in a Hebrew dictionary or in Strong's Concordance, you'll find the word translated reconciliation is kafar, pronounced just that way in English, and in Strong's Concordance it means literally to cover or hide, to forgive, and it is almost always translated not reconciliation in the Old Testament, but atonement. So you see the connection. All of these words are intertwined. The King James translation, of course, uses, in some cases, several words out of the original Hebrew word. That means kafar, or to cover. And I might interject right here, if some of you have not heard or did not hear, Pastor Ewing's sermon at the conference on the Hebrew origin of the English language. This is one of thousands and thousands of examples. The Hebrew word is kafar, and the English word is cover. Very similar, but translated atonement. It's translated about 35 times, atonement, in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and once the word atonement is used in the New Testament, and we'll read the New Testament later. But let's read now of the Hebrew word meaning reconciliation, translated in English, atonement. Leviticus 5, in verse 1, and if a soul sin, and hear the voice of swearing, and is a witness, whether he has seen or known it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. Or if a soul touch any unclean thing, and then he goes on, verse after verse, saying, if a person commits a certain breach of God's law, verse 5, and it shall be, when he shall be guilty in one of these things, that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing, and he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for his sin, which he hath sinned, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement, a kafar, or a cover for him concerning his sin. Verse 9, and he shall sprinkle the blood of the sin offering upon the side of the altar, and the rest of the blood shall be wrung out at the bottom of the altar. It is a sin offering. And he shall offer the second for a burnt offering according to the manner, and the priest shall make an atonement for him, for his sin which he has sinned, and it shall be forgiven him. This, of course, is the old law. We know this is carried throughout all the chapters, 27 chapters here, showing how the person was to confess his sin, take the offering to the priest, the blood was to be shed for an atonement for his sin. Turn back to Leviticus 4, for there is more. God makes provision for all. Leviticus 4, verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin, or transgress the law, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, here is sin through not knowing the law. The next verse, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin, makes arrangements for the priest to bring his offering. Verse 13, and if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and tells what they should do. Verse 22, when a ruler hath sinned and done somewhat through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord his God concerning things which should not be done, and is guilty, and then when his sin is brought to his attention, then he was to bring an offering. Verse 27, and if any one of the common people, and the margin says, the people of the land, and I believe this means non-Israelites, if anyone who lives in an Israel land sin through ignorance, while he doeth somewhat against any of the commandments, and then it shows how he also brings his offering in to the priest. Now this means, literally, that God has made arrangements for forgiveness for people who have sinned, and he goes right down through the whole people. Individuals, the ministers or priests, the ruler, the whole congregation, if the whole nation is in error, and also if other people in the land. Now we often hear today, of course, the term personal salvation. And generally speaking, the ministers preach the atonement is for you as an individual. And we hear very little of the atonement or the reconciliation for the whole people. And yet in this chapter we see that it's for the whole people. And there's more. Turn with me to the 30th chapter of Exodus. This is in the instruction of the building of the tabernacle in the wilderness, given to Moses, and then of course he oversaw the construction. Verse 1, and thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon, of shittim wood shalt thou make it, and then it gives all of the details and the description. Verse 10, and Aaron was the high priest, and Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. Once in the year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord. So here is another atonement, not an atonement when the individual or the prince or the ruler or the priest sinned and then brought in his own sin offering. Here is a once-in-a-year sin offering that is to be given. And this is explained in the 16th chapter of Leviticus. Verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered before the Lord and died. And that is told in Leviticus 10, where Aaron's two sons offered strange fire. And the fire actually came right out of the altar and burned them up. So he is now explaining to Aaron what he should not do and what he should do because of his two sons having been killed when they offered strange fire on the altar. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place. In other words, that he does not always come into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. So he's saying now the high priest is not to go in there for every sin offering. I'm now going to explain to you when he does go into the most holy place where the mercy seat was. And for those who are not familiar with this, I should show you this. I wish we had a larger chart. If you'll recall, the tabernacle was made with an outer court, then there was an inner court, and then the tabernacle itself had actually three sections. This was the courtyard, as it were, where the altar was. Then there was a place called the holy place. Then there was a veil across the center of that, and that led into the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was, and also the mercy seat. And the high priest alone would go through this cloth veil into the most holy place. This is what he's talking about now. He's saying to Aaron, you do not every time with sin offerings go into the most holy place. And he's explaining to him now what he should do. And I think we shall have to read the entire chapter here in order for all of us to better understand the redemption, the atonement, the sacrifice of blood Jesus performed on the cross of Calvary. You know that, of course, the original tabernacle is given as an image or a likeness of the things in heaven. Verse 3, thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. So he is instructing him, the first thing you do is the high priest must have his own offering for his own atonement. The blood must be shed for him first. And he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering which is for himself and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house and shall kill the bullock for the sin offering which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. So he is now to go in through the veil into the most holy place where the mercy seat is. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony or the Ark of the Covenant, that he die not. This had to be done so that Aaron would not die like his 2 sons did. He had to go through a certain specific ritual so that he was atoned before he went into the mercy seat. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions in all their sins, and so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. So the high priest was to go in there alone. No one was to be in the tabernacle when the high priest went into the most holy place with the sin offering for the entire congregation or for all the children of Israel. And he shall go out under the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. You notice this is all being done all the way through because of the sin of the children of Israel, uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he hath made an end of reconciling, here's that word again, or atoning, reconciling the holy place, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. Now, again, you'll recall, and I'll have to just make comment as I go along, that they have what they call the holy shroud. Remember, when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, apparently there was a shroud left in the tomb. Notice here, Aaron was to take off the linen garments he wore when he went into the Most Holy and leave it there. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and put on his garments, and come forth, and offer his burnt offering, and the burnt offering of the people, and make an atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering shall he burn upon the altar, and he that let go the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward come into camp. And the bullock for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their dung. Now here again, blood was shed in the most holy place, and then the blood that was left was poured out outside of the camp. Remember, Jesus was beaten inside of Jerusalem. He had the crown of thorns put on his head, so his blood was shed in the city. Then he was taken outside the camp and sacrificed. And he that burneth them shall wash his clothes, and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, in the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls, and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country, or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. And the priest, whom he shall anoint, and whom he shall consecrate, to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead, shall make the atonement, and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments, and he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation, and for the altar, and he shall make an atonement for the priests, and for all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. So here is a specific, definite ritual. It had nothing to do with anyone coming forward and confessing their sins. No confession of sins was necessary for the priest to then do this. He was commanded to do this once a year, period. He went in alone into the holy place once a year to offer an offering for the atonement, for the reconciliation, for the redemption, if you please, of all the children of Israel. Now turn with me to Hebrews 9. You should read 7, 8, and 9. But most of you know that to some extent. The previous chapters make it plain that Jesus Christ has become the high priest in Israel. And then we read this in chapter 9. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. He's talking about the tabernacle that was given in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers along with the first covenant. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. This is what he's referring to. Here is the holy place, then through the veil was the most holy place, or the holiest of all, where the mercy seat was, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. God's agreement with Israel was also in the most holy place, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. So Paul is reminding them of what we just read in Leviticus 16, the actual physical layout of the original tabernacle, including the most holy place through the veil. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. This was for all of the individual sins, the sins of the ruler, the sins of the priest, the sins of the strangers, was where the altar was. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings, and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. In other words, this was temporary. He's referring to what we read in Leviticus. This was given temporary until the times of reformation. But Christ, being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So Paul is explaining, Jesus Christ did exactly what the law required him to do. He entered into the most holy place as the high priest. He went in alone. And remember, we always wondered, why did all the disciples desert Jesus at the crucifixion? It was because the high priest was required to go in and offer the sacrifice alone in order to fulfill the law. He had to be in there alone. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament. And I reminded you before in the New Scriptures, the word testament and covenant are the same Greek word. It would be better if whenever you read testament, you read covenant. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, who was under the first covenant? Israel. In other words, Jesus Christ's blood was shed for the transgressions under the first covenant for the people who were under the first covenant, for Israel. Well, who is the new covenant for? Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 8. You know, it seems as if everyone should know this, but they do not seem to know it, even though they read it. Hebrews 8, verse 8. For finding fault with them, or with Israel, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. So the new covenant was made with the same people who were under the old covenant. Now, you know, this is so evident in the Bible that some of you may have met the young man from Utah who was here last weekend visiting us. And in the course of the conversation when we were visiting here, my wife asked him how he had learned the Israel identity of the Anglo-Saxon people. And he said, well, it's a long story, but he told us a little. He said he was dissatisfied with his fundamentalist church, and especially as he read the Bible, he kept reading about Israel, Israel, Israel. And so he would ask the preacher of several different churches what all this was about Israel. How come the Bible always writes of Israel, and yet you are always preaching to the Gentiles? And he never got a satisfactory answer, so he decided to read the whole Bible, which he did. And it took him a couple of years. And by the time he read the entire Bible, he decided that the Bible was addressed to Israel. It was about Israel. Jesus Christ had come to redeem Israel. And if he wanted to get right with God and to get under the covenants, the best thing he could do was get with Israel. And he was actually considering moving to Palestine so he could be with the people the ministers call Israel. Well, at that time, you know, God does things. This man wanted the truth. And for some reason or other, he tuned in the radio broadcast, and he heard our radio broadcast, where I was preaching that the Anglo-Saxon, Celtic, Germanic, and Scandinavian peoples were Israel. So he wrote to us, and got our literature, and read it, and of course, it all made sense. The whole Bible fit all of the questions that he had had as to how come God said all through the Bible he would make his covenant with Israel, that Jesus Christ said, I am not come but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That Jesus Christ commanded the disciples to go not but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And none of it made sense to him as long as he thought the people called Jews are Israel. Then when he found out the people of Christendom, the people who have heard the voice of God and have turned to him are Israel, then this all made sense. Well, this is what we're talking about here. Jesus Christ came according to the promise God made to Israel through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would redeem them. And Jesus' blood, of course, was shed for this Israel people. Let's go back to Hebrews 9, verse 15. And for this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Verse 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. Without the shedding of blood is no salvation, no redemption, no atonement, no reconciliation. And for whom was the blood shed? For Israel, for Israel, for Israel. The law was never given to any other people. There is no other race upon the earth that was given a law that required the shedding of blood for their reconciliation to God when they broke God's laws. It was always and forever to Israel. And Jesus came as the new high priest to whom? To the Gentiles? Nonsense. To Israel. If you don't understand the term Gentiles in the New Testament, every one of you should get a hold of Pastor Ewing's track on the meaning of the word Gentiles in the New Testament. It literally means nothing more nor less than nations. Nations. It's translated nations a few times, or at least the Hebrew word, or the Greek word, ethnos, is. Verse 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. In other words, he didn't go into the old tabernacle built by the Israel people. Not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. For whom? For Israel. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. Remember, He's comparing again to the once-a-year offering for the sins of the whole people. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus Christ fulfilled the once-a-year sin offering for the whole congregation of Israel. And you know, when some of us preach that, when we preach that the blood of Jesus has saved the race, they say, oh, you're preaching salvation by race. Well, brother, sister, my Bible tells me Jesus saved Israel. The high priest didn't go in there once a year just for the handful of people who might come forward in the year and confess their sins. He went into the most holy place for the whole race of Israel. There are going to be a lot more people in the resurrection in the kingdom than you ever dreamed. Some of these fundamentalists, you know, they almost think they're going to have each one a cloud all their own with no one else around. No, the kingdom's going to be full of Israel people. And they make jokes about going to heaven, you know, or going into the kingdom, and then being surprised about so-and-so made it there. Well, you know why he made it there? Because Jesus went in with his own blood for the redemption of the Israel people. Hebrews 7, verse 26 and 27 read, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as these high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself." And you know, the false priests in Israel at that time knew this was to happen. Turn with me to John 12, and here is given in prophecy by the man who was high priest at the time Jesus was here in the flesh. John 12, starting in verse 47. "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." Now these men were opposed to Jesus, and we know that most of them were Canaanite or Edomite, but this man was the high priest, or the high priest was there. "And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied." In other words, he didn't speak this out of his own knowledge. God made him say that this man was to die for the whole nation. "He prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." Lost, dispersed Israel, gone for 700 years, scattered over the continent of Europe, was to be gathered by the salvation brought about by the blood of Jesus Christ. The high priest gave that as a prophecy before Jesus died. Now let's close in Romans 5, which is the only time in the New Testament that this word we read in the Old Testament of the law is used, although the other comparable words are. Romans 5, starting in verse 6. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." He's comparing what man would do. Some men would die, give their lives, to save the life of a very righteous man. Some might do it for a good man. "But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Do you understand that? He didn't say Christ died for us when we were repentant sinners. He said when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't die just for the good people. Christ didn't die for the people who were very righteous. Christ died for Israel, for the sinners, those who were violating His law. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, here's what happens when Christ shed His blood. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we of Israel have now received the atonement. Paul said, Israel has now had the atonement spoken of by the prophets given to us in the law. The atonement was fulfilled by the blood of Jesus. The atonement for Israel took place over 1,900 years ago, and if you want to get technical, remember, Jesus was called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, right? God slew the Lamb before we were born. Now, don't misunderstand me. Thank God for every sinner who comes down to the altar and repents. But thank God for the truth of the Bible that in spite of man's weakness, in spite of Israel's turning away from God, in spite of everything, His blood sufficeth for all. He has fulfilled the once-a-year atonement by shedding His own blood once for all. Now, God willing, we'll continue next week in the New Testament to show that every reference in the New Testament about the redemption and reconciliation is for the Israel people.